In Psalm 119, the psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." In other words, when God speaks, the course of events is fixed. Nobody's going to change it. And what God says must come to pass. The Lord Jesus said much the same thing in John chapter 10 and verse 35, when he said, "The scripture shall not be broken." In other words, it's infallible. It must, of necessity, come to pass. It cannot fail in its pronouncements. God made a very interesting pronouncement. Some 1,400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. I'd like you to look at it. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the word of God. Deuteronomy 28. Verse 1. "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." God said that to the nation Israel, poised on the threshold of the promised land, in the land of Moab, ready to cross the Jordan River and inherit their possession. "If you obey me, if you listen to my voice, I'm going to bless you and exalt you above all the nations." Turn over to verse 15, Deuteronomy 28, 15. "But if it come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." I'm not going to read all those curses. Just skip down to verse 20. "The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that settest thine hand to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cling unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land to which thou goest to possess it." God said to the children of Israel, "You obey me, and I'll bless you. You disobey me, and I'll remove you from this good land that I now bring you in to inherit." And the 800 years after that pronouncement from God saw some obedience and some disobedience. It saw some times of blessing from God and some times when God had to discipline his people. There was some of each. But now toward the end of Judah's monarchy, as we've been studying it the last few weeks, we've seen that the times of wickedness far outnumbered the years of goodness and obedience to the word of God. And God is about to fulfill his promise. The word of God is settled forever. The scripture cannot be broken. And it's the prophet Jeremiah who gets the unhappy responsibility of communicating to the children of Israel that the time has come. God's promises are about to be fulfilled. Turn in your Bible, please, to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. I'd like to begin reading at verse 16. Jeremiah says, "Therefore pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." It's too late for even the righteous to pray. Don't make any intercession for these people, Jeremiah, because it's too late. They've had their opportunity. I promised them if they disobeyed me, I would remove them from the land, and I'm about to do that. There's no point in asking me not to do it. It must happen. Skip down to verse 29 of Jeremiah 7. "Cast off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath." Verse 34. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. And with the death of that good king Josiah, there's no more possibility for this discipline to be postponed any longer. The land is about to be desolate. The voice of mirth and gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride, is no longer to be heard in Judah and in Jerusalem. It only remains now to trace the 22 and a half years during which four faithless kings hastened this nation to its fatal finale. The first of those kings was a man named Jehoahaz, the 17th king over Judah. Josiah left four sons when he was killed by the Egyptians, as you recall when you were here last Sunday night. The Egyptian Pharaoh killed him in battle because he had the audacity to try to stop him from going north to fight the Babylonians. Four sons remained after him. The first one's name was Johanan. We don't know why he wasn't chosen to be king. We don't know anything about him, in fact. The second was a man named Jehoiakim. For some reason, he too was passed over. And the people, according to 2 Chronicles 36, chose the third son of Josiah, this man called Jehoahaz. And they crowned him to be king over Israel, or over Judah. It doesn't take us long to find out the bent of his life, nor the direction he's going to move. I'd like you to look at 2 Kings chapter 23. Strangely enough, while the story of the nation of Judah is told in greatest detail in Chronicles, the story of its demise is recorded in greatest detail in Kings. So we'll be spending most of our time in 2 Kings 23 and 24 and 25 tonight. We read in 2 Kings 23 and verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now look at verse 32. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Those fathers who are in white on the chart, who disobeyed the Lord and disregarded his word. He only reigned 3 months. But this King Jehoahaz possesses the distinction of setting the trend that would bring this nation to our ultimate doom. After the people chose him to be king, Pharaoh Necho was not too happy with their choice. So after he had secured a little bit of Syria, you remember he was moving north to meet the Babylonians up here at the city of Carchemish, moving through the land of Israel. So after securing some areas of Syria under his control, he came back to Jerusalem and he deposed King Jehoahaz and he sent him back into Egypt, and he was never to return to the land again. I'd like you to keep your finger in 2 Kings and also turn over to Jeremiah and hold your place in Jeremiah, because we're going to be moving back and forth from Kings to Jeremiah quite a bit during this lesson tonight. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 11. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom. That's the same as Jehoahaz. Some of these kings have more than one name. Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went forth out of his place, he shall not return there any more, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. And God fulfilled that prediction from Jeremiah. King Jehoahaz died in Egypt, never came back to see the land of Israel again. And strangely enough, his older brother, Jehoiakim, was crowned king in his place. Jehoiakim, who was the second son of Josiah, the one who had been passed over previously, is now chosen to be king. And in case any of us would get the idea that the trend is now going to be reversed and Judah is going to be brought back to God, the inspired writer in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 37 straightens us out in a hurry. 2 Kings 23:37. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. When he first came to the throne, he subjected himself to Egypt. And he willingly paid taxes to Egypt. After all, Pharaoh Necho had had him crowned king, and so he felt he owed some allegiance to him. So he taxed the people and paid an annual tribute to the king of Egypt. But Jeremiah tells us that he burdened the people. He overtaxed them in order to support a lavish way of living and a lavish royal court. And he burdened the people. And Jeremiah in chapter 22 and verse 17 talks about his covetousness. He says, "But thine eyes," he's talking about King Jehoiakim now, "thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness and for shedding innocent blood and for oppression and for violence to do it." And so it's in order to support his own lavish way of living that he taxes the people. Jeremiah predicts his death in verses 18 and 19. In fact, he says there's going to be no lament for him when he dies. Nobody's even going to be sorry. In fact, in verse 19, he says, "He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem." Doesn't sound like a very happy occasion, nor a very glamorous funeral. But that's what it's going to be for Jehoiakim, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, what did he do to deserve a thing like that? That seems to be a very harsh thing. Why did God predict that kind of a death for this man? Well, if you look over to Jeremiah chapter 36, you'll get your first clue. The story is told in verses 20 through 23 of a prophet of the Lord named Urijah, or Uriah, either one. And he predicted Jerusalem and Judah's doom. And the king heard about his prophecies, and he sought to kill him. Now, when Uriah heard that he was going to be put to death, in verse 21, he says he was afraid, and he fled and went into Egypt. And rather than just let him go, Jehoiakim, the king, sent men into Egypt. Verse 23, they fetched Uriah out of Egypt, brought him unto Jehoiakim, the king, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. Just for predicting what God said, this man loses his life. All he did was tell the people of Jerusalem what God said was going to happen to them. And Jehoiakim can't take it. He tries to kill him. Turn over to Jeremiah 36 for a moment. I'm not going to read any of this chapter, but I just want you to see the story, so you can go back to it and read it for yourself and see it in its historical context sometime. But in Jeremiah chapter 36, God gives the prophet Jeremiah a fearful prophecy of doom and of destruction. And he dictated his prophecy to his scribe, whose name was Baruch. And he told Baruch to take the scroll out into the courtyard of the temple and to read it to the people. And he was hopeful that the people would listen and heed and repent, and God's hand of discipline would be stayed. So Baruch did what he was told. He wrote down the prophecy as Jeremiah dictated. He took it out to the temple and he read it. And of course, it wasn't long until word came to the king Jehoiakim of what was going on over in the temple court. So he demanded to hear for himself, and he told him to bring the scroll. And they brought it to him. They began to read, and they only got through two or three sheaves when King Jehoiakim seized the scroll and cut it in pieces with a knife and cast it into the fire. Jehoiakim was a very interesting man. He had the idea that you could change the word of God by killing the man who delivered the word or burning the scroll that recorded the word. It's a very interesting concept. How wrong, how dreadfully wrong he was. Now, we 20th century Americans don't think that we can shut God's mouth or stifle God's word by killing people or burning books, I hope. There's nobody here that thinks that. But you know, as I meditated on this procedure, I got to thinking that there are people today who claim to be Christians who think maybe God's word will go away if they ignore it. that maybe they can interpret it to suit themselves rather than using accepted principles of biblical interpretation. They can explain away certain things that they don't want to believe, or things that tell them how to live when they don't want to live that way. I've known of cases where some people even thought they could shut God's mouth and avoid obeying God's word by criticizing or maligning or ruining the reputation of a servant of God who tried to faithfully expound the word of God. It's the same sort of thing that Jehoiakim tried. He thought by destroying people or burning scrolls, you could shut God's mouth. You can't shut God's mouth or change God's word. The word doesn't change. Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. And some king who's killing people and burning books isn't going to change the word of God one single bit. God says, if you disobey me, you're going to be removed from the good land that I'm bringing you to. And it's about to happen, and nothing that Jehoiakim can do is going to change it. And if we try to change God's word, or ignore it, or avoid it by one means or another, someday we're going to face the consequences for our action too. We can count on it. Jehoiakim is not going to remain unpunished very long. Babylon is a rising power. Its military machinery is becoming increasingly powerful. And so the king of Babylon meets the Pharaoh of Egypt at this great city of Carchemish, and there utterly destroys him in battle. And then pursues him down the Mediterranean coast through the land of Israel, subjugating to himself all these small kingdoms on the way. When he gets to the kingdom of Judah, naturally, King Jehoiakim is going to surrender before him. And he subjected himself to the king of Babylon and paid tribute to the king as a vassal nation. And so we have the first Babylonian captivity. I'm going to give you a little history lesson tonight, all right? This is the first captivity or deportation. And the date is 605 B.C. And Daniel, that fine young man who purposed in his heart to obey the Lord his God, was one of the fine young men who was taken into captivity during that first deportation in 605. Now King Jehoiakim submitted to the king of Babylon for a while. And then it tells us in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 1 that he turned and rebelled against him. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So we learn in verse 2 that the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans and bands of Syrians and Moabites and Ammonites. Not only Babylonians, they were the Chaldeans, but Syrians, Ammonites, and Moabites came against Jehoiakim. They thought they had decided to come against Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the one who made that decision. Little did Nebuchadnezzar know that in verse 2, the Lord sent him against Jehoiakim. God is in control of men's hearts and accomplishing his own good pleasure in the affairs of men and the kingdoms of men. God is going to discipline his people for their disobedience, and he's using foreign nations to do it. And Nebuchadnezzar is God's instrument for discipline. And so he comes, and he deposed King Jehoiakim, and he had him executed, and he gave him the burial of an ass, just as Jeremiah said he would have. And his name becomes a blot on Israel's history. In fact, so much of a blot that when the Lord gave us the genealogy of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 11, Jehoiakim's name is removed from the record. I find this very interesting. Matthew 1:11, it says, and Josiah begot Jeconiah. Jeconiah is Jehoiakim's son. And God takes his name right out of the record, doesn't even want it mentioned, calls Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, as he's also called, the son of Jehoiakim. He calls him the son of Josiah and leaves Jehoiakim's name out. So it was that this Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, or Kaniah, he has three names in Scripture. The son of Jehoiakim becomes king over Judah. Now let me put the list of kings back up again so you can see how to spell his name, all right? The 19th king over Judah, Jehoiakim. He's 18 years old when he comes to the throne, and he is the next link in this chain that leads us to divine discipline on God's people, Judah. And again, to squelch any hopeful thought that the trend is going to be reversed, the inspired writer tells us in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 9 that Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. He only reigned a few months, as you can see, 3 months. But three awful months of sin they were. Let's go to Jeremiah again. We're doing a lot of skipping around, but I want you to see the whole story. Chapter 22, verse 28. He only reigned 3 months, but this is what Jeremiah had to say about him. Jeremiah 22, 28. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel in which there is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now that doesn't mean that Jehoiakim is not going to have any children when it says, write this man childless. It means that he shall not have any children who sit on the throne over God's people, Israel. That's a very interesting prophecy. I'm sure you're aware of this. If you have a New Scofield Reference Bible, there's a very helpful note at the bottom of the page. Note 2. And we're reminded in that note that Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, or Kaniah, whichever you want to call him, was a descendant of David through Solomon in the royal line. But God says nobody in that line shall ever again sit on the throne of David. Nobody. Jesus was not a physical descendant of Jehoiakim. Jesus was a physical descendant of David through another son, Nathan, and an altogether different line that was not the royal line. Jesus was not the son of Joseph, physically. Joseph was a descendant of Jeconiah. You see, he was the rightful heir to the throne in his day. Joseph was. But yet, he lived under the curse of Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 28 to 30, and he could not rule. How could Messiah sit upon the throne of David and be Israel's king and avoid the curse upon Jeconiah and yet have a legal right to the throne? Here's how. He is a physical descendant of David through another line, Nathan. But his foster father, or his adopted father, who is married to his physical mother, is the legal and rightful heir to the throne. So as his adopted son, he has a right to rule on the throne of David, yet escape the curse of Jeremiah 22 on Jehoiakim. Now that's just an interesting little sidelight on Bible history. But it's a very interesting point and a very important point, because it shows us how the Lord Jesus Christ was really the only living being who could be the king of the Jews. The only one. Well, I don't know why, but after only 3 months of reign, Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and deposed this Jehoiakim from his kingship and sent him in exile to Babylon. When he first arrived, Jerusalem tried to hold out for a little while, but they couldn't hold out long, and finally Jehoiakim surrendered. And in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 12, we read, "And Jehoiakim, the son of Judah, or the king of Judah, excuse me, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign." That's the king's account. The Chronicles account tells us it was 3 months. And that must be a scribal error. It's the only way we can explain that particular contradiction in Scripture. So he only reigned, actually, 3 months. This time Nebuchadnezzar wasn't as kind as he was the last time. He ransacked the temple, and he took into captivity all the key people of the land. It says in verse 16 of 2 Kings 24, "And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all who were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon." And so we have the second captivity, or the second deportation. And this one occurs in the year 597. And the prophet Ezekiel was one of the fine young men who was taken into captivity during the second Babylonian deportation in 597. The situation, you see, is getting increasingly worse.
It's not very clear tonight, is it?
But the end is not yet. Nebuchadnezzar believed that the best policy for him to follow was to allow a defeated nation to have its own laws, its own king, and its own identity as long as possible. To the very last second, when they rebelled so utterly that he could not tolerate that any longer. So he tries one more king over Judah. His name is Zedekiah. And he's actually the fourth son of Josiah. He's Jehoiakim's uncle. When he puts him on the throne, he changes his name to Zedekiah. And just like his two brothers and his nephew, we read in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 19 that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Actually, he began his reign a little more encouragingly than that. He showed signs of wanting to obey the Mosaic law when he first started. At the beginning, he followed the advice of the prophet Jeremiah. At one point, he encouraged all the people who owned slaves in Jerusalem to let them go free. On another occasion, he sent to the captives in Babylon and said, "Submit to your captors. That is the will of God for you." Jeremiah tells us on another occasion that he actually took a trip to Babylon, seemingly to assure King Nebuchadnezzar of his loyalty and allegiance, because that's what God wanted him to do, be in submission to Babylon. But he soon became susceptible to the influence of that party who hated Jeremiah, who called him a traitor because he predicted Judah's doom, and who advocated defecting to the Egyptians and having alliance with them against the Babylonians. Jeremiah had opposed them. He had pled with them. He said, "Don't do that. God's going to destroy you if you do. It's God's will that you be in submission to the Babylonians. That's his discipline upon us. If we try to rebel, God's going to destroy us." But Zedekiah soon gave in to the influence of those people, and the end is in sight. Nebuchadnezzar now comes, and he lays siege to the city of Jerusalem. For months, the archers shoot their arrows to the city. The battering rams pound on the walls and gates of the city. The war machines hurl missiles against the city and over its walls and among the people. They hope the Egyptians will come and deliver them from their Babylonian invaders. Suddenly the word comes. The Egyptians are on their way, and there's hope again, and they think maybe they'll never see the Babylonians again. And so Nebuchadnezzar has to leave the siege for a little while and go south to fight the Egyptians. But he takes care of them in short order, and he's back again, hammering again on the gates of Jerusalem. 18 months the city lay under siege. And there was sickness and pestilence and hunger and starvation and death during those 18 months. Read the book of Lamentations, the greater part of which was written to lament the plight of the people of Jerusalem during those 18 months of siege under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And finally, the people in Jerusalem are worn down. All will to resist is gone, and Nebuchadnezzar moves into the city, forces his way in. King Zedekiah tries to escape, but he is captured. And his sons are killed before his eyes. And then his eyes are put out, so that that memory of watching his own sons die would be the last thing upon his mind. And then he was taken in chains to Babylon. And the walls of the city are battered, and the temple and the houses of the city are burned, and the remaining population of the city, the greatest portion of them, are taken into Babylonian captivity. This is the disastrous destruction and final deportation, the third and last Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C. And the people of God drank the bitter dregs of God's wrath to the full. The city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. Let's project our minds back to that moment, shall we? The troops are gone now. The embers from the fires that destroyed the city, the embers are cold. We look out over that devastation and destruction before us. A city practically leveled to the ground, lying in silent, sickening devastation. Think on those ruins for a minute, will you? Because those ruins are eloquent testimony that our God is a God of His Word. His Word is forever settled in heaven. The Scripture cannot be broken. When God promises blessing for obedience, discipline for disobedience, and God's professed people go on disobeying, discipline is sure to come. And those ruins are eloquent testimony that our God is a God who keeps His Word. Now, God has had something to say to us through His Word, through our Christian lifetime. He has said to us, if you will look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, and not be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, I'm going to bless you. He promises us that. He likewise promises us that if we go on in our sin, living for ourselves, living to gratify the desires of our own flesh rather than live for the glory of Jesus Christ, we're going to reap what we sow. We're going to experience the natural consequences of our own sin. He promises us that. And then He pleads with us. Yield your bodies to me, He says. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice. I plead with you to give me your life. He begs us to trust Him for victory over sin. He longs to possess us completely. And He warns us that if we don't let Him, we shall ultimately have to reap what we sow. And those horrid ruins of Jerusalem could well be a picture of our lives. Battered, destroyed, useless. If we go on living for ourselves, refusing to yield our lives to God, selfishly coddling sin, refusing to confess it and forsake it, we shall reap what we sow. The application of this story has repeated itself many times over through human history. You say, but I've lived this long and resisted God's will successfully. Who says I'm going to suffer for it? There were years when Israel resisted successfully, but the day came when God's heavy hand of discipline was upon them. God is not vengeful. God knows that our only happiness can be found in the center of His will, submissive to His word. And sometimes He has to remind us of that. That's called divine discipline. If we go on in our sin, we can be rather sure that it's going to happen. May God help us to heed the object lesson of the Book of Kings and yield our lives to Jesus Christ and live them for His glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this lesson so graphically told to us in the pages of Scripture. Lord, break down our hardened wills. And if we've been successful in resisting You thus far, God, we pray that You'll deal with us by Your Spirit now through the Word, lest we face the unhappy prospect of the divine woodshed. God, help us to submit, to yield, and then to live for Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.